Thanks, Dave. Well, lovely to see some of the new folks that have arrived. Glad to have you here. Glad you made it safely and found your way. If we could turn back to 2 Timothy, please. We did look at chapter 1 together last night, and I don't know whether John the Voice would, or Paul, perhaps, or where's my friend Jason? I don't know whether some of these folks would have some thoughts by way of chapter 1 to just help those who weren't with us last night, to just introduce them to some thoughts from chapter 1 that you thought were relevant or helpful or unhelpful or irrelevant? No? Okay. Well, don't hesitate, because the folks who've just arrived are coming in at chapter 2 when there was quite a bit in chapter 1. Just a couple of spots. Verse 3, where Paul says, "I thank God." He's writing from prison. These are the last known writings of Paul to Timothy, the last that we have chronologically in Scripture. He refers to being thankful to God, whom he serves. So he serves God. He doesn't serve a religion or a denomination or an organization or a creed. He serves a person. And he does so with a pure conscience. That's really the only way we can serve God, thankfully, gratefully, is with a pure conscience. And that means dealing with sin. That means coming before the Lord and praying as David did, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," and so on. And then down in verse 6, speaking to Timothy, he says, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you." Stir it up. It's there, but it needs stirring. It needs rekindling. Fan it into flame. And that would speak to each of us as to whatever spiritual enablement God has given us, to stir it up and put it into action and get out there. Perhaps it needs to be exercised amongst the Lord's people, but to live as people who are stirred up about the things of God. And then, of course, he's on about the spirit of fear and reminding Timothy to not be ashamed in verse 8. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me," he says, "in the sufferings for the gospel." Well, that's a tall order, to share with the apostle and to endure all of what he endured. He says, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." But then he tells Timothy how to do this, according to the power of God. Now, you might say, "Well, I've got different sufferings to endure. I don't have difficulty suffering for the gospel, but you don't know who I'm married to." Well, how are you to endure and suffer that? According to the power of God, that's how. Because the same power of God that was available to Paul to enable him to endure, remain under the sufferings for the gospel in prison, is the same power of God that is available to you to help you to endure whatever it is you have to endure. But whatever you do, don't say to God, "I can't." You might say, "I won't," but don't say, "I can't," because he can enable you to do the right thing. There are stories that could be told about that. Well, then in verse 12, Paul says, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. No matter what they've done to me, I am not ashamed." Here's why he's not ashamed. He says, "I know whom I have believed." Notice the "whom" as opposed to "what." Today, the emphasis amongst the Lord's people tends to be believing the right thing. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." The emphasis, the weight of Scripture is on knowing Christ. Paul says in Philippians, "Oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." I want to know everything about him. I want to enter fully into the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has entered fully into me, being made conformable even unto his death. The emphasis is on the person, the work of Christ. Well, then he gives the example of two men. In verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who are bad examples. And then he gives an example of a good man, Onesiphorus. And we looked at six aspects of the positive testimony of Onesiphorus. Well, then in chapter 2, verse 1 now that Dave read for us, Paul comes back to Timothy and says, "You therefore, my son." Here's the reminder. He had referred to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2 as his beloved son. Another translation says his dearly beloved son. He's reminding him of this link, or else he's expressing his own recollection of this tender link between the two of them, spiritual father and son. He says, "Thou that you therefore, my son, be strong, be strong." Well, you know, we often get that kind of advice from people, don't we? Just be strong. Well, how can we be strong when we're weak? Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So, just as he had said, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel," how do we do that? According to the power of God. That's how we do it. That's how we do what we're called upon to do. How are we to be strong? Here's how. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Do you ever have infirmities and you feel those infirmities? We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We are not without sin. He is without sin. Therefore, why the therefore? Because we are so strong and we perform well? No, but because He was perfect, is perfect. He performed well. He did always those things which pleased the Father. Therefore, let us, the sinners, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may hope to get mercy? Ask for mercy? It says obtain mercy. It's a positive term. Obtain it. And look for, ask for, crawl for grace to help. Find grace to help. What do you need grace to help for? In time of need. In time of need. Do you have a time of need here this morning? Have you come from a time of need this past week? Are you going into a week where there's great need? Paul says to Timothy, the Word of God says to us today, be strong. How? In the grace. Where do we get the grace? We come boldly into the throne of grace as sinners based on His perfection. We have access into the presence of God based on His performance. And we come to obtain mercy and find grace. Not look for. Find grace to help in time of need. And this is all in Christ Jesus. Paul keeps over and over, he refers to this phrase in his writings. Now, I'm reminded of the time that my first ride on a Boeing 747, big airplane, many years ago, and I was going to England, and I picked up the flight at Mirabel Airport, north of Montreal. And at that time, I was flying with Air Canada, so I had cockpit privileges. They wouldn't let you do that now. And I was sitting in the jump seat. It was a British Airways flight, and there was the captain, and they're doing their thing. And I was interested to see how British Airways handled their checklists and so on. And they start barreling down the runway, and I noticed they had 80% power set. Now, that really freaked me out, because I had always been trained and taught to apply all of the power on takeoff. This airplane was full of people, full of fuel, and full of baggage. It was going to London. And they had about 80% power set. Oh, I felt like going, "Excuse me, sir, can we have all the power on, please, gentlemen?" But I thought, well, I'm just a passenger here. I better keep quiet. And away we went. We finally got up and on our way. But I was still curious, and I asked them. I said, "Excuse me, sir, I noticed we had partial power set on takeoff. Is there a procedure in place for that, or is there a reason for that?" "Ah, yes," he said, in his good English accent. He said, "This thing's way overpowered." He said 80% power is all we need for this because he said it's easier on the engines, easier on fuel consumption, and it's better for noise abatement procedures. I said, it's overpowered. He says, way overpowered. Power to spare. Listen, folks, if a 747 has been built with power to spare, we as Christians have no excuse. There is power to spare. There is power to resist temptation. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. There is power. You have no excuse, nor have I. There is power to do the right thing in that marriage. There is power to do the right thing when you're filling out that tax form. There is power to do the right thing when you have done the wrong thing. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. Verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice, Paul is exhorting Timothy to invest in those who have demonstrated faithfulness and reliability. Commit these things that you've heard from me to faithful men. Literally, it's steady, consistent men who will be able. Future tense. They're not yet able. But as you build into their lives, as you teach what I have taught you, as you demonstrate the reality of these things that I have taught you, as I have demonstrated the reality of them to you, they will be able to teach others also. It's a process. God forbid that we should consider that young people should wake up some morning and be fully, thoroughly taught, fully, thoroughly developed spiritually, completely mature, and have all the pieces in place. You and I were never like that. And the truth be known, we're never going to be like that. Until the day that He presents us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's when we'll be home. And so there are scenarios that I'm familiar with where there are older men, very capable, very gifted, very godly older men who look towards younger men to be instant teachers, ready-made, and neglect the clear requirement of this process. And so there is the issue here of potential, seeing the potential that there is in those who demonstrate reliability, some faithfulness. Now, it doesn't tell us what they're faithful to. And by the way, this is probably as good a place and time as any to refer back to my comment of last night. I hope you didn't lose too much sleep over my comment. And for those of you this morning who missed it last night, here it comes. I made the statement that my allegiance is not to the assemblies. My allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some could be very startled by that. Some could think that it miscommunicates, and yes, it was deliberately done that way in order for people to think about it. And some young people came to me today, and I'm glad they did, and they asked for clarification. Good for them. Whenever you hear a preacher say something that doesn't square with the scriptures or you're unclear about or you think needs clarification, get to them. Because the preacher is not the authority. The scriptures are the authority. And that is why, one of the reasons, my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the assemblies. Now, having said that, when one's allegiance is to the Lord, it will be demonstrated and manifest in a faithfulness to His people and to His body. However, there are those whose allegiance and commitment is to the assembly And it's dangerous to the point where if that assembly starts to go off track, and it happens, they go with it. Why? Because they perceive to be spiritually rightly related to God is to be faithful and committed to the assembly. The assembly, the assemblies, the assemblies. I don't see it. And neither do you. It's not there. It's very dangerous because in Ireland years ago, we said to the Roman Catholic people, you have been taught that the way to Christ is through the church. That's why they cross themselves every time they pass the church, Catholic cathedral. There's a little tabernacle back there. They believe that Christ dwells in that tabernacle, Old Testament all the way. And to get to Christ, they have to come into that building, up to the altar, where the priest gives them Christ. They have been taught and believe that the way to Christ is through the church. But the truth is that the way to the church is through Christ. There are those who have said, I won't tell you the part of the world, the only place the Lord Jesus meets with his people is here in these particular assemblies. On the basis that he's only promised to be where two or three are gathered together in my name. So unless you have Christians gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the wall of your building outside, he's not there. What are they saying? If you want Christ, you have to come here. The way to Christ is through this church. It's deadly. Absolutely deadly. And so the allegiance becomes to the building, to the place, to the man, to the meetings, to the men, to the meetings, to the endless conference culture, which I also do not see in my Bible. I don't see it. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's writing to a young man. He's exhorting this young man to press on for God. What is he saying to him? He's driving home his accountability to the Lord. He's dealing in very practical issues. Commit to faithful men, but we're not told what is the measure or the gauge of their faithfulness. There are people who can be at every single meeting, and they can be regarded as being spiritually mature and solid and faithful and committed. Yes, they're faithful to the structure, to the program, but their lives can be a mess. There are assemblies where, proportionately speaking, an unusually large number of couples and marriages have unraveled, unbeknownst to anyone around them, right underneath the nose of those that they were with 3, 4, 5 times a week. How does that happen? Verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the need to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a process. It's a process of time. It's a relay race. They're going to be able to teach others also. This is the handoff. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a battle. But you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. Here's the accountability. And by the way, the assemblies as we know them today are not as they were a generation ago. And I suspect that as we know them today, they are not going to be a generation from now, largely due to the lack of observance of this particular New Testament principle, of the older seeing the potential in the younger. They're not there yet, but they will be able. They're not there yet, but handing off to them not just words and not just teaching alone, but teaching in practice. Not just armchair theology, but the whole thing. That's what Jesus did. He spoke to them, he taught them, and then he said, okay, here we are, boys. We're in a synagogue. We're casting out demons. Here come the Pharisees. And they were right in the action. And unless the older men in our assemblies today, myself included, hand off to the younger men a vision for what real New Testament church life is about, we're history. Increasingly marginalized, irrelevant, powerless. Put all the jots and tittle in place, and right out of the action completely. Paul knows that the future of the work of Jesus Christ is vital. It's dependent upon young men like Timothy taking what they have been taught, not only in word, although here he does say the things you've heard from me. That's true. The context does say the things you've heard from me. Not only taking the things they've heard and they've seen demonstrated in the lives of men like Paul, but that they pass that torch on to others, pass that vision on to others, with the reality that it's going to be difficult. But you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's the one who has pressed you into action. He's the one that's called you into, who has enlisted you in this battle. And now he uses this example here of the soldier again. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. Now, it's bad enough if other people entangle you. And the devil entangles you. But if you entangle yourself, that's pathetic. He says, no one who's engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Or pragmatia is the Greek word, meaning business matters. When they have the uniform on, that uniform distinguishes them as being soldiers. What do soldiers do? They fight. We are soldiers. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ. What are we to do? We're to fight. Fight who? One another? No. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're to fight the good fight, as Paul says. The good fight of faith. Paul says to Timothy elsewhere, fight the good fight of faith. Most fights are bad, but there is a good fight. And it's not fun fighting, no matter who you're fighting. It's not fun fighting. Fighting is dangerous, tough work. It's not comfortable. But he says, no one who is engaged in warfare, and we are to be engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs, the business matters of this life. Why? Here's why. That he may please him. Please who? Who enlisted him as a soldier. Accountability again. He's starting to drive in this principle of accountability. 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 To who? To the Lord. To the Lord. When the accountability is to the Lord first and foremost, the other pieces will fall into place. If the accountability is to anyone or anything else, preeminently, you can end up with all kinds of confusion and chaos. Verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So we have the first metaphor in verse 4 of a soldier. Now we have this metaphor in verse 5 of the athlete competing according to the rules. What's that? Accountability. There are rules. We don't just run around and do what we like, whenever we like, wherever we like. We have been given guidance. We have been given standards. What are the standards? Right here in the scriptures. That's why it is important for us to never lose sight that the scriptures are the authority, not what anyone says about the scriptures. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. There's much patience needed for a farmer to sow the seed and to wait for that fruit, wait for that harvest. Incidentally, speaking earlier today with our brother here about Matthew 13 and the parable of the seed and the soil, and we read there in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus says, the Son of Man sows, you know, he sows the seed. He sows the seed. He's the sower of the seed. Well, we know that. But then when the disciples ask for the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord says the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed. We think of the seed as the word of God, and so we should. But do we ever think of ourselves as the good seed? That's what he says in Matthew 13. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And before that, I think it is, he'd said, the Son of Man is the sower of the seed. So you and I are seed. He is the sower. He sows us where he wants us to bear fruit. Do you think of your workplace that way? Do you think of your marriage that way? Do you think of your neighborhood that way? Do you think of your assembly that way? Do you think of your heart, your life that way? The accountability to the sower, because you're the seed and he has sown you where you are. Well, here, this hardworking farmer must be first to be partaker of the crops, but there's patience involved. Notice it says the hardworking farmer is going to be first to be partaker of the crops. It's understood that there is a crop. The Lord desires to and is able to produce a crop, a fruit, to bring forth fruit in your life where he has sown you. Be patient. Be faithful. Be patient. Water yourself. Feed yourself. But how does seed bring forth newness of life? Dies. Dies. Death to the flesh. You want to be a fruitful Christian? You want to be fruit-bearing, because we don't produce fruit? This is another false concept that I hear a lot. We think, well, there's no fruit in my life. I'm just not. And we think we're responsible for the fruit. No, we aren't. We can't produce fruit. The Lord produces the fruit. We bear the fruit. There's a world of difference, isn't there? Oh, Lord, be pleased to bring forth fruit in this life, that the fruit may be born on the limbs of this life, that others may look and see what you have done in this life. But there's patience required. I know it's unrelated to this particular verse, but the aspect of the farmer sowing the seed and waiting. Because you read where the devil sowed the seed, the tares, and we read that he sowed his seed and went his way. What does that tell us? He had absolute confidence in that seed to bring forth the fruit of tares. The seed that went into the ground was weed seed. It was tares seed. So what does tares seed produce? Produces tares. So he just sowed it and went his way, because he knew very well, once it's sown, that's what it'll produce. That's why, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whosoever soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But whosoever soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Of the Spirit, not of ourselves. It's a subtle works mentality that we try to produce the fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit. We bear it. Verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. This is sort of a pause on Paul's part. It's like he's catching his breath, or asking Timothy to sort of review what he said to this point, or reflect upon it. And then he gets right back into it again. Remember, so don't pause too long here, Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And here is this sowing and reaping principle again. The seed of the life of Christ was sown into the ground. It died, and it was raised as it was sown. It was, what kind of seed went into the ground? Deity. What kind of life came forth from the ground? Deity. Paul says it's according to my gospel. Hear the teaching of the resurrection. We take that kind of for granted, because the doctrine of the resurrection is seldom under attack these days. However, your friendly Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. They'll say they do, But they don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the grave. Same word though, soma, body, same body. Same body that was sown was raised. It was glorified, of course. I had a Jehovah's Witness fellow years ago, ended up at his house, to make a long story short, and he was going to set me straight on how there's only one God and Jesus Christ was not God. And he turned to Timothy where it says there was one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I said, yeah. He says, you believe that? I said, yes. He says, well, you can see there's only one God. I said, that's right. He says, you can see that Jesus isn't God. I said, no, I can't. I said, the subject of this verse is that Jesus is a mediator between God and men. I said, what's a mediator? Well, I said, a mediator is one who is equal to both parties. If a mediator is pro-union, he's disqualified as being a mediator. Maybe I should take that down to Falconbridge and tell the folks that. If a mediator is pro-management, they'll complain and say he's not qualified, it's not fair. A mediator is someone who is acceptable to both parties because he's equal to both parties. That's the subject, the meaning of that verse. There is one God, yes. And there is one mediator, yes, not many, between God and man, who? The man, Christ Jesus. I said, Barry, why would you ever raise that verse when you don't believe this verse yourself? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I'm surprised because you don't believe what this verse says. Just this one verse. This is the first verse you've raised. He said, of course I do. He said, you don't believe that the mediator that this verse speaks of is the man, Christ Jesus. You believe it's Michael the Archangel, created being, not the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, the man, died and disintegrated and dissolved forever. And Michael the Archangel was recreated. And that's who you believe is there. And they're absolutely stunned that you know that part about their teaching. I said, so why are you presenting me a verse you don't believe yourself? The teaching, the doctrine of the resurrection, it was evidently under attack during Paul's day and during Timothy's day. And so Paul is undergirding Timothy's assurance in this, and he's saying, remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Now, I said last night that Paul doesn't whine. No, he doesn't. He does refer to his present condition at several points, but it's always for the purpose of bringing glory to God. He's not really complaining. He's talking about suffering, yes. He's talking about enduring, yes. But he says here that he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Yes, this is his prison ministry. But, he says, the word of God is not chained. It's not bound. You can't lock it up. You can't contain the word of God. You can't control the word of God. Though the devil does everything he possibly can. That is why the importance of getting the word of God out to people is vital. People often say to me, so you just spent 4 hours out knocking doors or on the street. Yeah, did you see any fruit? Yeah, all kinds. Oh, really? Any professions? Well, not that I know of. Oh, well, what kind of fruit are you talking about? Hundreds heard. Hundreds heard. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I rejoice when people hear the word of God. What the reaction is actually, do you know something? It's really quite irrelevant. Because once they hear the word, they're in danger, serious danger of getting saved. Regardless of the way they react. How many people do you know whose reaction to the word of God was hostile, bitter, resistant, and all the rest of it, and here they are. The Lord won them. They're saved. See, the power is in the Word of God, not how well we present the Word of God, not how skilled we are at quoting verses, not how many verses we know, not how confident we are, not how comfortable we are. That's not where the power is. The power is in the Word of God itself. Years ago, at downtown at Young and Bloor in Toronto, preaching away down there with others. This fellow had his table of trinkets set up, and he didn't like hearing the gospel much, and he thought he was giving us a rough time. He didn't realize that good hecklers are always welcome, you know. They draw a crowd. So he's heckling away, and finally he said, "I'm leaving." Work away. So he packs up his stuff and he went over to the corner of the building, but he was still, you know, well within earshot. So I went over to him and I said, "Can you still hear us?" He says, yes, I can." I said, "Well, here, let me help your stuff. I'll move it down around the corner." He says, "Hold it, leave it. I said, "Well, you can hear us. You can hear the gospel being..." "Yes, like, come on, I'll help you get further away where you can't hear us." He says, "Will you leave my stuff alone?" I said, "Listen, if you can still hear us, you are in serious danger of getting saved and ending up just like we are." He stayed. I ask you, what did this mean? "I'm leaving." What was that? I don't know. I don't care. What I do care about is that, first of all, he heard the word before he said, "I'm leaving." And then he went to where he could still hear. Paul says, the word of God is not chained. It doesn't matter where I am. You can lock me up, but you can't lock the word of God up. So you preach the word wherever you go, wherever you are. How do you do that? That's between you and the Lord. I can't tell you how to do that. That's the wonderful adventure. We're going to touch on that in the next session, the little elective time together. Verse 10, "Therefore, because the word of God is not chained, therefore I endure or remain under all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation or the safety, which is," here it is again, "in Christ Jesus." That's where the safety is. That's why I said my allegiance is to the Lord, because you follow a particular church, a particular assembly. If the elders go astray and the assembly goes astray, you could end up going astray with it. "With eternal glory." This is a faithful saying. And here we have four couplets. The first, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Speaking of our position in Christ, identifying with our death in him and our life in him. The "if" is not "iffy." It could be translated "since we died with him." And we won't take the time to look at it, but there are a number of places where the word "if" is presented. The Greek scholars tell us it's known as the first class conditional. It's an "if and it is true," as opposed to an "if and it isn't true," an "if and it might be true." And if I were 39, it's not true. "If I were 55, now you're sitting there wondering, well, it could be true and maybe it's not true. But if I'm 53, which is true, I think I'm 53. I have always believed that my birthday was on May 22nd. I have always believed I was born in 1950. I've never doubted that, you know. My mother told me that. My birth certificate says that. I've never wondered if maybe I'm really 24 or 84. You say, what on earth have you lost it completely? You see, how easy it is to illustrate faith to people. When it comes to the gospel, the issue is faith. I had a little girl, she came to me, she said, "Mr. Weeks, I invited Jesus into my heart 3 years ago when I was 5, but it didn't work." And I explained to her, well, why it didn't work, because that's not the way people are saved. Does that shock you? Can you show me anywhere where someone is saved by inviting Jesus into their heart? Is it here? It's not there. It's a false gospel, but it's rampant in the midst of the Lord's people who make much of biblical truth. And I hear it from platforms. I hear false gospels presented. And this little dear soul came to me. "Mr. Weeks, I'm not sure all my sins are forgiven." "Why? 3 years ago when I was 5, I invited Jesus into my heart, but it didn't work." sat her down and said, Sarah, how old are you? 8. How do you know? Maybe you're 18. Maybe you're 4. Went to the issue of her birthday, her birth certificate. Her parents told her she's never doubted, never wondered, never worried. Faith. She took her parents at their word. She left, she sat down, not saved. Judging by what she said and how she said it and the way she responded and the fact that she was baptized just last year, I judged that she sat down unsaved and she got up saved. Because she saw the simplicity of taking God at His word. So this if is not, well, maybe we died with Him and maybe we didn't. It's a since. And it is true. In many places throughout the scriptures you see that. If we died with Christ, Romans, Colossians, lots of places. Secondly, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Practice in Christ. First one is our position in Christ. This is our practice in Christ. Suffering, glorification. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Well, who is this? Were there not apostates and false professors and those who disown Christ? Think of Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever, listen to this, I am not teaching, nor do I believe the Scriptures teach, and I would go down swinging to the last ounce of my breath and life, that when Christ saves a sinner, He keeps the sinner saved. What kind of a Savior can save you but can't keep you saved? It's no Savior at all. But there are those who profess to be saved who are not saved. That is a very tricky subject. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus said, these are His words, whosoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him also will I be ashamed. I didn't write it. Are you ashamed of Him? Are you ashamed of His words? I'll tell you, I had to search my heart on more than one occasion when I found that I would be saying things, I would be giving myself excuses for not speaking up for the Lord, when the reality was I was ashamed. I was ashamed. Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of Me and of My words, of him also will I be ashamed when the Son of Man comes. Now that's serious stuff. We heard of an elder's wife in an assembly in Ireland who had been in the assembly for years and years, and she just got saved last year. How does that happen? Here's how it happens. You grow up in any kind of religious format that requires conformity and regards conformity to the format as faithfulness to the Lord. Absolutely deadly, deadly. That is why my allegiance is to the Lord. If I follow the Lord, His word, His ways, He won't lead me astray. Does it mean that I am not to be connected to, in fellowship in, contributing to, in various ways, a local gathering of the Lord's people? Absolutely not. Someone rightly related to the Lord will be rightly related to His people. But the converse is not necessarily true. Apostates, false professors. Verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. A wayward Christian. Oh, there's more, much more could be said about this. Oh, accountability again. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Remind who? These people He's just referred to. Remind them of these things, charging them. Here it is, accountability extraordinaire. Before the Lord, not before me, the great Apostle Paul. Don't tell them I'd be so disappointed in them. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Oh, dear. Oh. Did you hear about the two old brethren elders who were trying to figure out, you know, what the women should wear in the baptismal tank? They wanted to be very biblical. They wanted to be really accurate. So these two old fellows, you know, they got their Bibles out and they said, well, we're going to go into this room with our Bibles and we're not coming out until the Lord gives us clear guidance as to what the sisters are to wear in the baptismal tank. And so they're searching the Scriptures hour after hour, and there they are just laboring and grinding over the Scriptures until finally one of them's in the Psalms, you know, he's reading, as the deer pants for the water, so... There it is, brother, it's pants for the water. Pants for the water. And we laugh, we chuckle. I'd say modesty is important. But exactly how that modesty is carried out, well, that's... Okay. Charging them not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Notice the importance of this. Why is it so important that the things that we strive about, it says striving about words to no profit, there are words that we strive about to profit, but why is it... While they're hearing things that they don't need, they're missing things that they do need. Now, do we need to elaborate on that? How much of our teaching emphasizes things that we don't need more of? We need, yes, they're biblical truths. We need them, yes. But do we need more and more and more and endless more and more of an emphasis on certain aspects of teaching to the exclusion of loads of other passages? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Here again is accountability. You see the compounding now of the subject of accountability. Why? Because he knows, Timothy, if you're going to hang on and be used of God, and if the work of God is going to continue in and through you, you will need to be accountable to God, to the Lord. Back to my statement. That's why. He says, be diligent. Be zealous. This is something to take seriously. To present yourself. This is something that is the result of work and effort on your part. Approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, decisions. Amongst the Lord's people, there is a great emphasis on teaching. Yes, why? What for? What's the purpose of teaching? Is it so we can sit in it? I'm taught. I know the Scriptures. Is that why they were taught? Yes, we need to know God. But why do we need to know the Word of God and the God of the Word? Is it just so that we can come together and rejoice in how well we know the Scriptures? Or is it to equip us to go out there and for whatever length of time the Lord gives us to do some serious damage to the powers of darkness according to the power of God? We have two offensive weapons, prayer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is not meant to be in here. We walk around, haven't I got a lovely sword? I'm very skilled with this, you know. The enemy's all around. My sword is in the sheath. I don't take it out. I'm really good with it. I know my sword well. Listen, the life of a Christian is... Why does Paul talk about fighting the good fight? Engaging in warfare. You have been enlisted as a soldier. He's writing from jail. This is the reality of the Christian life. And so Paul is saying to Timothy... Be diligent. Study. The King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's hard work. Take it. I mean, it's hard work to study the Scriptures. But to, he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means literally cutting straight. Cutting straight the word of truth. The Lord's people need to be taught the Lord's word for effective use. of the Lord's word. We need to be skilled swordsmen to be able to swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now you say, where are you going with this? I was putting tracts out in a neighborhood in Toronto one day, and I saw two Jehovah's Witness ladies. You say, how did you know? You know how you. And there they were, doing their thing, and I said, Lord, please create an opportunity here for me with these two dear souls. I came down from the step. There was a semi-detached house. I timed it. They were walking up, and I looked down at the bag that they were carrying, just a curious look. Oh, excuse me. Do you have an interest in the Bible? Oh, yes. I have a deep interest in the Bible. I don't understand it all. I knew that they'd bite at that. But I have a deep interest in the... You don't understand... Well, let us help you understand it. That was what they were thinking. Out comes the Bible. And, you know, you ask them questions to settle them down. How long have you been Jehovah's Witnesses? And why did you become a Jehovah's Witness? And you get them talking, you get them teaching, you get them comfortable. Never mind your comfort. Get them comfortable. And when we turned the tables and began to ask them questions about passages that they were not taught on, didn't understand, and all the rest of it, the one got kind of nervous. And then this one here said, she said, well, I used to believe in hell. She said, I was raised in a place that taught me about hell. But he said, then the witnesses came along and taught me the truth. Now, normally I don't ask, but this time I just asked. I said, and where were you raised that taught you about hell? She said, I was raised in the gospel hall. Oh, I can't tell you how my heart went out to her. I looked at her and I realized how this had happened. How this had happened. She had been told the doctrine of hell, but never taught the doctrine of hell. Just the same as the Jehovah's Witness of 40 years said to me, I've been taught the doctrine of the Trinity in the Methodist Church in England, and it's not true. I said, no. I said, you were told the doctrine. You were given a definition. You weren't taught the doctrine. I said, if you had been taught the doctrine, you would have never fallen for this. And when the JW comes along and presents their case on hell, and the Christian has not been taught to defend that doctrine, she fell. The JWs are systematically taught very deliberately and very carefully on three areas. They major on three areas. The deity of Christ, the Trinity. Why? Is there anyone here who could stand up and give a defense of the Trinity? In 5 minutes? God bless you. Praise God. Teach others to do also. We believe it. We've been told the doctrine of the Trinity. One God pre-eternally existed in three divine persons. But can you open your Bible and say, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal to one another, and so on, and here's why, and here's why, and here's why, and here's why. How long have you been a Christian? How much teaching have you heard? How many conferences have you been to? Can't give a defense of a basic doctrine. Or the deity of Christ. The Watchtower Society has done its homework and its research. It knows where the evangelicals are weak. Three areas. The doctrine of hell. Secondly, the Trinity. Thirdly, future things, eschatology. They come along and they say weird and woolly things about the future. The Christian who has not been taught about eschatology doesn't really know what he or she believes. And if he does, he may not be able to defend it. Gets all confused. This lady fell for it. And I stood there and I just asked for wisdom. I said to her, I said, I don't know who you are or where you were raised, but I said, I was also raised at Eglinton Avenue Gospel Hall in Toronto. And I said, if you were raised in a gospel hall, you heard some of the best gospel preaching you will hear anywhere. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. You know that Christ died for the ungodly. Your allegiance is now to this human organization. You're living by fear and seeking to work your way into God's favor. You know that it is by grace. And I started, and the other one said, come on, let's go. Away we go. And my heart sank. It really sank. And I feel an earnest responsibility. Obviously, as Paul did, he said, study to present yourself, to show yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. So that when some cultist throws something at you, you go, oh, well, sorry, I'm saved, I don't need you. And we get rid of them. We are the last people on earth that should ever be running for cover from anyone. We have the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Lay hold upon it and go out and dispel darkness with light and truth. Why do we not do that as we ought to? Because we will not study. Why will we not study? Well, hey, I'm going to 4 meetings a week. I'm getting taught and getting fed there, so I don't have to study. The New Testament principle here, Paul says to Timothy, study. Study. Generations ago, men of the assemblies studied the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. The assemblies made an impact around the world on that basis. Is it the case today? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting straight the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness or irreverence. Then in verse 17, he mentions 2 more names, and he says these guys, their message is going to spread like cancer. And, you know, if you undergo cancer and you come out of surgery and the surgeon, you say to the surgeon, did you get it all, doc? And he says, well, most of it. You know, you wouldn't be very happy with that. You want him to get all of it. Because just a little bit's going to grow and finish you off eventually. So that's why these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, have got to be dealt with, because their message will spread to others like cancer. And they have strayed concerning the truth. Where have they erred? Where is their error, their deadly error? Well, it has to do with the resurrection in this case again. And then he refers to the house of God and the Lord knowing them that are his. That's accountability. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, separation from sin. Is it possible to be separated from sin but not separated from sinners? I'll leave that question with you. We are in the world but not of the world. Does separation always and only mean stay away from the bad people? Well, I happen to open my Bible, which is the authority. It's not the final authority, by the way. It's the only authority. I open my Bible and I see that Jesus hung out with bad people. That's what I see. I actually see that. He wasn't afraid of bad people. He loved bad people. He was there to influence the bad people. Not to be influenced by them, but to influence the bad people. My wife got saved on the island of Fiji. First time she heard the gospel. A young tennis pro, 21 years of age, single, out there in the devil's domain, by himself with only a Fijian pastor and his wife, trying to plant a church, the three of them. He was a tennis pro, and my wife was so impressed with him in the first 5 minutes she met him, she said, what is it about you? He said, it's because I'm a Christian. He showed her the holiness of God, the depravity of man, the cross. She was saved within 15 minutes of meeting him. Why? Because he was ready. He knew what he was there for. He knew that it was important to be separate from sin, but not necessarily separated from the sinners. We can't separate ourselves from sinners. We're around them. They live around them. We're amongst them. Do you know there's only one thing we can't do in heaven? We'll sing better in heaven. We'll pray better. Well, we won't need to pray. We'll worship better in heaven. We'll praise better in heaven. There's only one thing we cannot do in heaven. Witness to the lost. So I ask you, why are we still here? Amen. Are we here to worship and praise? Yes, of course. Yes, all those things. But once we're gone, the one thing that we cannot do is witness to the lost. vessels. Some are faithful, some are unfaithful. We're just going to have to end here. Notice verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Now, we usually think of the word lusts as to do with sexual, but not always. Lusts implies anything that a person hungers after, can't get enough of. That could be independence, could be impatience, could be intolerance, argumentativeness, opinionatedness. And the only time you flee from something is when you fear it. I have never in my life run from anything that I'm not afraid of. Do you run from things you're not afraid of? Not likely. So Paul says, flee youthful lusts, which is another way of saying, be afraid of those things. Why? Because they'll do damage to you. Run away from them. You run away from those, well, where do you run? Here's where you run. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, all by yourself. As a maverick lone wolf? No. With those who call on the Lord. How do we call on the Lord? Out of a pure heart. Remember, here's an older man at the end of his life writing to a younger man. What is this issue? This is purity of heart, holiness of living, separation from sin. He doesn't say run away from the sinners. Run away from the bad people. Be afraid of those bad people. Now, it's true that bad people hang out in bad places and do bad things in bad places. That we avoid. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Oh, that's a tough one. Why? Why should we do this? Because they gender strife, start fights. What's wrong with that? Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Must not quarrel. Gary, did you see that? Yes, Lord, I see that. But be gentle to all. Did you see that, Gary? Yes, Lord. Be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God will peradventure grant them repentance, a change of mind, turn them around. Why? So that they may know the truth. Why? Because they're following error. Do you know people that are following error? Do you know people who are walking in error? Yes. How are we to deal with them? These verses tell us. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses. What is the purpose of seeing people turned around from following error to knowing the truth? What is the purpose? Here's the purpose. That they may come to their senses, it's a salvage operation, and escape the snare or the net of the devil. What's wrong with that? Because it takes them captive. And the devil takes them captive to do his will. Here we have at stake the will of God, the will of the devil. That is why Jesus so very deftly said to Peter, he said it to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. Called him Satan. I'm going to make another shocking statement. The degree to which we are in cooperation with Satan is the degree to which we are in opposition to God. Said another way, the degree to which we are not in cooperation with God is the degree to which we are in cooperation with Satan. There is God's will, there is the devil's will. God's will is that you do his will. The devil's will is that you do his will. Which will it be? You can see, we've only come to chapter 2, but you can see Paul's concerns for Timothy. What does Paul emphasize as being important to leave with this young man? It's his accountability to his relationship to his God. And that's a challenge for each of us, surely. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you love us enough to tell us in your word what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. We thank you for the way your word is so living, so alive, so powerful, so quick and active and sharp. Thank you for the reality of your Holy Spirit, the one who energizes your word and lights up the Lord Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. Thank you for the example of Paul and Timothy and others. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a reason to live and a cause for which to live. Help us, Lord, to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. Help us to apply ourselves to the study of your word personally, privately, not to become dependent upon a man in a meeting or even conferences, but to become dependent upon you and you alone. Strengthen and encourage us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, is